Let us turn our thoughts this evening to 2 Kings chapter 5, the first verse. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. God's ways are mysterious, and his sovereign actions often surpass our comprehension. We ask ourselves this question: why should this comparative stranger to Israel, Naaman, why should he be favored by Israel's God in the way that he was favored? You recall how Jesus tells us that in the days of Elijah, the prophet, he says there were many widows in Israel when famine devastated the land. But, says Jesus, to none was the prophet Elijah sent but to a widow who lived out with Israel, a widow who lived in Sarepta, the land of Zidon, the land of godlessness, the land of paganism. Why then should God say to his prophet Elijah, I want you to go to Zidon. I want you to go to a widow woman there. After all, says Jesus, there were many widows in Israel. Wouldn't it have been a great privilege for them to have welcomed the prophet? Wouldn't it have been a great thing for any one of these widows to say to this man of God, yes, here is my home, it's open to you, it's yours. But this is the mystery of God's sovereignty, that God will say to the prophet Elijah, go to this widow in Israel. He says to the prophet, go to Zidon. There is a widow woman in that pagan land. You will stay with her. And it's Jesus who tells us that there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed saving Naaman. Look at all these lepers in the land of Israel. Hundreds of them. Wouldn't you think that some of them would have been cleansed of their leprosy? But instead of that, here is this man, Naaman the Syrian, and God has it in his purpose of grace that this man will be cleansed of his leprosy. It's mysterious. There is a beautiful passage in the book of the prophet Isaiah about seeking the Lord while he may be found, and this is what the prophet Isaiah says. He tells us how God so often does the unexpected. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I sometimes find it baffling and bewildering in a congregation. And not only this congregation of which I have the privilege of being the minister, but other congregations where I've ministered. And I have people coming to the house of God. And I've said to myself, now here is someone who has been very faithful at coming to the house of God, coming to the prayer meeting. Surely this man, this woman is going to become a member. And yet you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and they never become a member. And then suddenly there is someone in the congregation and you're not thinking of this person. But in a moment, the grace of God comes to that person and they are brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so here was this man, Naaman the Syrian, a leper, and he is cleansed from his leprosy, and he doesn't belong to the chosen people. Now the story of Naaman is well known. He was a military commander of the Syrian army in the reign of King Ben-Hadad. And Syria lay to the north of Israel, as it still does. You know how the land of Israel is a strip of land. It's only about 180 miles in length. That's the distance from Inverness, say, to south of Glasgow. That's not long. It's only about 50 miles wide. That's the distance from Glasgow to Edinburgh. And yet that narrow strip of land has had such a profound effect on human history. And to the north of Israel, there lies Syria. And in the days of Elisha, it was a far greater land than it is today. And often in the incursions into Israel by the Syrians, prisoners of war were taken. And here was this little girl who was in Naaman's household. I often think of this little girl. How terrified she must have been, watching this imposing army coming down from Syria, the chariots, rank after rank of soldiers, armed to the teeth, her people fleeing, and maybe now her own mother and father dead because of these soldiers. And she's terrified. What's going to become of her? And someone grabs the hold of her, and she is arrested by the Syrian army and brought back to the land of Syria. Oh, how she must have wept. Night after night cried her eyes out. How often she must have said, why has God allowed this? Why has the God of Israel allowed me to be taken by these terrible men? Why has God wrenched me from my father and from my mother? But you see, God had a purpose for her. And she proved to be invaluable as far as Naaman the Syrian was concerned. And in these pagan surroundings, she never lost her faith or her trust in the God of the land that she had come from. And often her mind went back to the great prophet Elisha. And there must have been something kindly about Naaman, and something kindly about Naaman's wife. And I have no doubt at all that they had done a lot for this little girl and made her life as comfortable as it was possible for them to make it comfortable in her surroundings. And so much did she become attached to the great commander that she said, oh, if only my master would go to Elisha, the great prophet, he would recover him of his leprosy. And you know, we can never tell what God may be doing in circumstances in which we find ourselves, when we ask, why is it that God has allowed this or God has allowed that? I suppose many of us have thought it very bewildering and baffling that one of our students' daughters has been lost for all these months. Whatever has happened to her, we don't know, in India. But maybe she is invaluable there to someone. We don't know. Sometimes the ways of God are mysterious and baffling and perplexing. And so it was with that little maid. It was all baffling to her. But God knew what he was doing with her. Now, what we are concerned about in the story of Naaman the leper is this: that whatever his achievements or whatever his prosperity, it was marred by this thing in his life. It was marred by corruption. It was marred by disorder. He had got on well, this man, but he was a leper, and that spoiled his whole life. No matter how well he had got on, no matter how he had prospered, he was a leper. And being a leper, it meant that he was a dying man. Let's look at Naaman for a little while. He was highly successful. He was captain of the host of the king of Syria, a great man with his master, honorable and used by the Lord for the deliverance of Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, it tells us. And as you and I read these opening words of this chapter, we are told a great deal about this man Naaman. First of all, he was the commander of the army of the Syrians. That's what the word captain means in this context. Probably he had begun his career in a modest enough way, just as an ordinary soldier. But soon this man caught the eye of his superiors. They saw that this man had potential. They saw that this man had gifts that placed him above the ordinary. And so promotion came to him rapidly. He began to climb the ladder of success. And then there came that day, and it must have been a wonderful day in the experience of Naaman, when he was handed over the responsibility of commanding the Syrian army. What a day of glory it must have been for this man. When he was summoned by the king and the king said to him, "Naaman, we have absolute confidence in you. You have the whole army at your command." Now that's a position that you only hand over to someone who has proved himself capable, who has been tried, who has been tested under the stress of leadership. And Naaman had been tried and he had been tested under the stress of leadership, and he had succeeded. And not only had he attained the highest rank in the Syrian army, but it tells us here that he was a favorite of the king. It says that he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. That's how the New International Version puts it. A great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. You see, Naaman was the kind of man that the king could ill afford to lose. There were many men that he could think of, and he might say to himself, the king of Syria, "Well, I can do without you, and I can do without you." But here was a man. He couldn't do without him. Naaman, of all men, was the most important man he had in his administration, as far as the army was concerned. And there was nothing that this king wouldn't do to see that Naaman was cured of this fatal disease. And when it was made known to him that a cure for his servant might be found in the land of Israel, he immediately made arrangements for Naaman to be seen by the king of Israel. Nothing was to be spared. But not only was Naaman a great man with his master, whether Naaman knew it or not, he was an instrument in God's hands. It says that he was a mighty man of valor, And it also says that by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. That is to say, the Lord had used this man Naaman to give deliverance to Syria in times of need. It was God's sovereignty in operation, of course. And it also tells us here that he was a mighty man of valor, a valiant soldier. Ah, that's what makes this man so admirable. He wasn't the kind of man who would direct his men here and there, and he would retire and leave it to them. No, wherever there was danger, you would find Naaman there in the very thick of it. Irrespective of the danger, he would be there. I suppose one of the great men who caught our imagination in the recent Falklands campaign was the colonel called Colonel Itch, Colonel Jones, the man who stormed the enemy position, the man who went first, the man who didn't say to his men, "You go and seize that," the man who went there himself, even to the cost of his own life. And that's the kind of man that Naaman, we believe, was. As someone has put it, he was the king's favorite. He was the army's idol. His soldiers would go anywhere with him. And he was the people's hero. The manly type of man. The man who compels our admiration. And he had got on so well in the world and made himself such a reputation. But you see, there was one thing wrong with Naaman's life which marred it all. And what was it? He was a leper. The kind of leprosy that he had wasn't the contagious kind. He was allowed to carry on with his army duties, to live at home with his wife, and with his family, with his servants. He was allowed to assist the king. But nonetheless, Naaman was a dying man. This loathsome disease of leprosy was steadily and surely destroying him. And what would he not have done to be cured of it? Every day as he looked at himself and prepared himself to go and meet his men, and as they handed him his pieces of equipment to put on, as he looked at himself, he saw the deterioration. And he wondered, is it at all possible to get rid of this disease? But you know, there is a greater disease, isn't there, than the disease of leprosy. And you know, the disease I'm talking about is the disease of sin. And no matter how well we may get on in the world, no matter how successful, either in our profession or in our business, if we are not delivered from sin, then our lives remain marred, and our lives are being surely and steadily destroyed by sin. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible of how we see the destruction taking place in a life that is dominated by sin. Take, for example, Haman, that prominent man in the administration of the Persian king, King Ahasuerus, in the days of Queen Esther. He was right at the top. But you see, the man destroyed himself. How did he destroy himself? By his blind hatred for Mordecai the Jew. That was his sin. This jealousy in his life, this bitterness in his life, it destroyed him. Or take, for example, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night. Now, this man was far and away and ahead of all his contemporaries as far as scholastic ability was concerned. And there must have been many a Jew who envied Nicodemus and said to himself, "Ah, that man's great. What an erudite man, what a scholar." But you see, Nicodemus knew this, that he was being destroyed by the sin of his life, and that's what drove him to Jesus. That's what made him say to Jesus, "Look, no matter the knowledge I've gained, no matter the erudition, no matter the reputation, there is something wrong with me. What is it?" And Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus, do you know what's wrong with you? You're still in the dark womb of sin. And you've got to be born again. You've got to come forth from that dark womb of sin. You've got to come into the new light and life of God." Or take, for example, Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's a tragedy. This young man, he, we believe, wasn't yet 30 years of age. He had walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, listened to Jesus, watched Jesus. And at the end, he is offered the choice. Is it to be Christ? Or is it to be 30 pieces of silver? And he goes and destroys himself for 30 paltry pieces of silver. Count them. 1, 2, 3, on to 30. 30 paltry pieces of silver, and the man has destroyed himself. And he went out and committed suicide. Saul of Tarsus, he had everything going for him as a young Pharisee until that day he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And it was then that his life fell apart. Oh, he thought that he knew everything. He thought that no one had anything to tell him. He knew the law of the Old Testament. He knew the Judaism of his fathers until the day that Christ met him on the Damascus Road and said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're on the road to hell. You're lost." You see, we might have promising careers before us, but if we die in sin, of what advantage will it be, that position of fame in life? I was speaking to another congregation along these lines just a week ago, and I was mentioning to them this, and I mentioned it to you, and I think I mentioned it on a previous occasion. In my first charge in Galsby in Sutherland, there was a man there, and he belonged to the Free Church of Scotland. I never saw him inside the door of my church, but he always said he was Free Church. He seemed to take a great deal of delight in saying that he was Free Church. And so there came the day when the local elections were on, and he wanted a position on the local authority. And at that time, you see, Sunday golf was a great issue in the village. And he went around saying, "If you will give me your vote, I will see to it that the Sunday golf course is open and you can go and play golf for as long as you like throughout the Lord's day." Oh, well, he got the Sunday, he got into the local authority and he got the Sunday, he got Sunday golf going for them up there, all right. But he's dead. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? What shall it profit a man if he gain a seat on the local authority? What shall it profit a man if he becomes a great man in this world? What will it profit him if he's lost his soul? Let's listen to the Apostle Paul. He came to a crucial decision in his life with regard to the whole future. What things, he said, were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Let's go back to Naaman. He had an abundance of life's material benefits. Had we been living in those days, we would have discovered this, that he had a well-furnished home. Ah, the best home in Syria. That is, second to the king's. Good food. The best in clothing. Servants to wait upon him and to attend to him. But in spite of it all, he had this dreadful disease. He was a leper. And we can well understand that, like the woman with the issue of blood, he had already spent a considerable sum trying to find a cure. And when his king sent him to Israel, nothing was stinted. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. Indeed, had more been required, we can be sure it would have been forthcoming. But you see, in a matter like this, you cannot barter. You cannot negotiate with God. You cannot come to an agreement with God that you will buy his grace. Or that you will buy his favor. Grace and favor, divine favor, these are things that you cannot purchase. Look at the rich young ruler. He must have been the envy of many in his day, this rich young man who possessed authority. And as the others gazed on him, they must have envied him with his chariot, his horses, going through the streets of Jerusalem, everything going for him. And yet he lacked one thing. And he came to Jesus and he said, "Master, what lack I yet? What's wrong with this life of mine?" Around us there are many young people outside this church. But are they happy tonight? Many of them are desperately unhappy. And because they are desperately unhappy, they are going here, going there, trying this, trying that. Trying everything to take them away from the world of reality. And so what I say is this, that money cannot buy a pardon, and money cannot purchase peace with God. You cannot purchase your way out of your danger into heaven. There is only one way that you can do that, and that is God's way. Naaman couldn't buy the cure that he wanted to restore him from this leprosy. Just as the rich young ruler couldn't bargain with Christ for what he lacked. The grace of God, the free unmerited love and favor of God cannot be bought. It cannot be procured by any work of merit on our part. Here was this great man, and when he had eventually confronted Elisha, Elisha said to him, Naaman. Indeed, Elisha didn't even go to the door to see the man. It might have seemed rude on the part of the great prophet. Elisha just sent this notice to Naaman. Tell the man to go to Jordan, dip himself 7 times in the river Jordan. The request, you see, was too simple for this courageous man. You see, what Elisha was asking him to do was to have faith, to believe in the God who was behind Elisha. But you see, the simplicity of the divine instructions can be so often beyond us. And Naaman, we are told here, was angry. He left in a rage. He expected something dramatic to happen. Something spectacular. What? Bathe in Jordan 7 times? It's ridiculous. Are not the rivers of Syria far better than this river Jordan? Ask me, a man like me, to go down to that river Jordan and bathe in 7. I won't do it. I thought, said this man, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought he would come out and do something spectacular. I thought he would do something wonderful in my sight. Asking me to go and dip in Jordan. No, no, not me. And then at last the servants came to him and they said, look, if this great prophet had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? If he had asked you to climb some high mountain, wouldn't you have gone out of your way to climb it? If he had asked you to go and defeat some army, wouldn't you have gone and done it? Now, he's only asking you to do a simple thing. Why don't you do it? And at last they prevailed upon him, and Naaman went. He did what he was asked to do, and he was cured. And he remained forever a grateful man. And he became a believer in Elisha's God. Now, in the matter of salvation, Christ is offered to us as the Savior whom we need. The Savior who shed his precious blood to cleanse us from this loathsome disease of sin. And yet the instructions are so simple. Believe. But the very simplicity of the instructions is beyond us at times. Listen to what it says in the Bible. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins. That's from 1 John 1 and 7. Do you believe that? Oh, you say no. If I'm going to get rid of my sin, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, and I've got to do the other thing. Now that is just precisely where you're wrong. Listen, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from sin. It's not anything that I do that cleanses me from my sin. It's the blood of Christ Jesus that cleanses me from my sin. And Christ Jesus is the Savior who can put right the disorder in our lives and set us on this royal road to glory. How does he do it? This is what he says to us, and listen to him. He's speaking to you tonight. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You must go to Christ. He will give you rest. Or listen to him again as he says this, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light, the light of life. I am the light of the world. Ah, we say, no, something else must be the light of the world that leads us to heaven. No, says Jesus, I am. I am. And I alone am the light of the world. Or again, listen to Jesus as he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How are you trying to get to the Father? How are you trying to get to the Father tonight? Or you say, I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to do that, I'm trying to do the other thing. I'm waiting for something spectacular to happen. Waiting for some great flash of light. Waiting for some great bang that's going to at last bring me into the kingdom of heaven. Ah, if you're waiting, you'll wait forever. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These and so many more invitations are addressed to us by our Lord, and they show that he can give us the deliverance that we need. That he and he alone can bring us to be at peace with God. Now I close the service tonight. Not by asking you to do what Elisha asked Naaman to do, to dip in some particular river. That would be ludicrous. But what I do ask you to do is to do what Naaman did. And what was it that Naaman did? He believed. And he obeyed. And I ask you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may find that difficult, but listen, pray. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to obey what he commands. And what does Jesus say to you tonight? He says this, listen to me. Learn of me. Follow me. And so these are the two things that Naaman had to do to be cured of his leprosy. And these are the two things that we have to do if we are to be cured of sin and brought to be at peace with God. And what are they? We have to believe and we have to obey. May God enable us to do so. Let us pray. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for the instructions that we are given in the Bible with regard to getting rid of this disease which we were singing about tonight a disease that loathsome is and that so fills us. A disease that is worse than the disease that ever Naaman had, this disease of sin. But we thank thee that just as Naaman was cured of his disease, and just as Naaman had not only the cure but the peace of God spread abroad in his heart, so that he went away a firm believer in the God of Elisha, so we thank thee, O Lord, it can happen like that to us when we, like Naaman, believe what thou art asking us to believe in, and when we give obedience to what thou art requiring of us. Take us to our homes in safety, and blot out our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.